Today's scripture reading is from John 21, 1 through 14. In addition to your own Bible, you can find it on the back side of the notes or beginning on page 776 in the Worship Bible. Please stand for the reading of the Word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of God.
Well, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that we've been just refusing to leave Easter Sunday. Is that okay with you? I have loved living on Easter Sunday. It's the most important day of the year. And in fact, it's the reason we gather on Sundays and call it the Lord's Day, because it was on the first day, the Lord's Day, when new creation came up in the person of Jesus Christ as a promise and a foretaste to that ultimate new creation when Jesus will return again to this earth, remake it and us into that ultimate new creation. So every Sunday is Easter Sunday, and we're celebrating that during this season of the church year called Eastertide. And so for the last several weeks, we've been taking a look at these various things in the scriptures with regard to Jesus. Not so much the proof of his resurrection, though we'll talk about that maybe a little bit today, the meaning of it in terms of heaven after we die, all of that, but what does it mean for us right here, right now, in this setting? How does the resurrection of Jesus change our lives and affect our community as a church family? And this little story in John 21, and we'll take the rest of the story next week. So this is not really a two-part message, but it's really, we're going to take two consecutive sections of this scripture. We're going to take a look at this story with which John, the gospel writer, concludes his gospel. We haven't looked at the gospel of John in our church for about four years. In fact, the very first series that I preached when we went public as a church in the fall, 6 years ago, 6 years upcoming ago, was a survey of the whole gospel of John. So only a few of you were here back then, but those of you who are old timers may recall that that's what we did in that fall season. So we haven't looked at John at all. And when we looked at John before, we didn't look at this section of scripture, the first 14 verses of John. And I have been just fascinated by this story, which John includes, I think, in order to try to talk to the church about the resurrection means for them, and by extension, to us. So it's appropriate for us to take a look at this story and the one which follows it. It's all part two parts of the same story, basically, which talk about this very interesting seaside experience of having breakfast with Jesus on the shores of Galilee following his resurrection. It's a beautiful story, and so I want to say something about the detail of the story and the purpose of the story in these first 14 verses. The details in this story. I'm impressed as I read through this about the eyewitness details of the story. As John is telling this story, we find evidence of some really, we can see that it's clearly the recollections of an eyewitness. And that's really significant because it lets us know that this story is not just something that got reported down through the ages, but that it reflects personal experience and personal remembrance. The Gospel of John is full of this. And remember when the woman poured her alabaster jar before the foot of Jesus and it said, you didn't see that, did you? I was going to say I'm such an idiot, but I shouldn't say that in church. I do these kinds of things all the time. But I just almost fell over the edge of this deal. Now, where were we? The smell of the perfume filled the air. These are the things that you say when you remember something. I wouldn't say that about an event I read about or heard about, but I would say it about an event I experienced. She poured it out. I can still smell it. You know what I'm saying? These are evidences that when John is writing his gospel, he's not just reporting old legends like of Hercules or Achilles or all these people, but rather he's remembering a story. He's remembering something which happened. And there are some really, I think, cool evidences of that in this text. Let's take a look at this aspect of it before we get into the main meat of this message today. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the way John referred to Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Twice he talks about him revealing himself and showing himself to the disciples. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, those are James and John, and we discovered at the very end of this book that one of the two sons of Zebedee is the actual author of this book. He never names himself. John never names himself in this book. In fact, the only disciple that is never named in the book of John is John himself. That ought to give to us a clue. He always speaks of himself. Do you know how he speaks of himself? As the beloved disciple. That a beloved disciple. But we don't discover his identity until later. But anyway, he's one of these seven who are with Jesus. Now keep in mind, the resurrection has already happened. He's already told us in the previous section that he's appeared twice to the disciples before, once on Easter Sunday night and once the week later in the same upper room, once without Thomas, the doubting Thomas, and once with the Thomas. And so now we're going to see here a third revelation of himself to these seven representative disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went away and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, here's a curious thing about these appearances. Often he wasn't recognized particularly. Now, in part, we might say it was a little dark. They couldn't tell for sure. But it's also true that no one was really expecting him. He looked similar and yet somehow different, the same. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Children, do you have any fish? The word children is the word pediatrics, it speaks about young children. It's a colloquial term. Hey, guys, and we might say, or if you're in the, homies, got any, hey, you know that kind of word? It's a colloquial, hey, guys, hey, pal, hey, dudes, you got any, that kind of a thing. Children, have you got any fish? A friendly term, okay? They answered, no. He said, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his armor garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. John's remembering this. He's just stripped down to working in the sea, and he's going to go meet Jesus. And one way of looking at this text is to say he kind of throws the coat over his shoulder. He's going to go greet Jesus. He's excited to go see him, and he throws himself into the sea and either swims or walks or runs, but he can't wait for the boat because he wants to go see Jesus. They've got all this fish. They realize who he is, and it says the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. See the memory? It's about 100 yards, as I recall, right? I mean, he didn't say 100 yards. He spoke in stadia or whatever it was they said back then. When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Charcoal fire. And if we are a reader of John's gospel, we're thinking, when have I heard of a fire? Well, Peter had warmed himself by a fire just a few chapters before. With fish on it. Laid out on and bread. He just said, have you caught any fish? Go catch some fish. And he's got fish, a fish or fish. It's one of those words which is both plural and singular. You can't, like our word fish, right? Fishes, right? Fish, how many fish? Yeah. Fish and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Again, the details of this. He's remembering. I'm a fisherman would count his fish, wouldn't he? Don't you count your money? Fish or money, right? How many fish are in there? I can't believe I've never caught so many fish. And the net did not even tear. He's remembered. The eyewitness detail just intrigues me from a literary standpoint. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. Now, he took what we were reminded of, the Lord's table, took the bread and gave it to them. And if we've read other stories in the scripture, by the story of Jesus appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke's gospel, when did they recognize him? When he broke bread among them, right? He took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish, this was now the third time that Jesus revealed to the disciples after he was raised of the dead. The eyewitness detail of the story is just incredible to me because it takes us right back into that story. He's not just inventing a legend because they never did that back then. The novel was not invented until the 17th or 18th century, literally. Right? It wasn't invented. Those of you who are English majors, you'll know this is true. In novels, we create story to fill out character when we do these fictive things. But in those days, you never did. Only eyewitnesses talked about that. They would say, this is what I remember, and this is how I recall, and I smelled it, and I saw it, and he just threw his coat on. He just threw it like an idiot. He jumped into the ocean water, and he threw his coat on. He went, he just left us there. And then we said, hey, help us. He came and helped us to drag it all in. And we sat there, and there's a fish and bread sitting right there. You see? He's painting his own memory for us, which we are now talking about. And this is one of the things which reminds us of the truth, that the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, are not ancient legends written many decades or many generations after Jesus. They are recalled later, but they represent eyewitness testimony. But what is, secondly, the purpose of this story? We're impressed by the eyewitness detail of this story, but what is the purpose of including this story in John's gospel? He's already told us that if we tried to tell you everything about Jesus, the whole world couldn't contain the books. He's already said, I left out a lot of stuff. I left out a lot of stuff. Why did he include this then? Why this third? Why the mention of it being the third time and the revelation of himself to this? What's going on in this 21st chapter? I think there's some very important things going on that I hope are an encouragement to you as we think about them. Excuse me. The first thing that you want to notice about this, if you're... Some of you are not literary types of folks, and please forgive me. I love to read. I love stories. I love the way they put these things together. One of the things that you notice is John basically ended his book in the 20th chapter. He ended it. If you read it carefully, you don't have maybe that text in front of you. In the 20th chapter, at the end of the 20th chapter, after the appearance of Jesus to Thomas in the upper room, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That sounds like an ending, doesn't it? And then he says, "Oh, by the way, one more thing I want to tell you." Now, this is the third. And we think, what's going on here? Until we think about the whole book. And some of you will remember that John has a very obvious prologue to the book. Again, if this is new to you, try to track with me. Bring your own Bibles. It wouldn't hurt you to do that. You can look it up. You can look up in the first chapter. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him and without him." He begins by giving this majestic introduction, like the Star Wars theme, long time ago in a galaxy far away. That's setting the backstory of all of this before the events actually start. And the events don't start until about the 19th verse of John. And so basically he has a very specific prologue to the book. And so we see that he has written both a prologue and what's the other one called? Yep, epilogue. I'm sorry, I'm picking on you. The epilogue to the book. And it sort of ties all the loose ends of the pieces of this story together. And so we see him talking in this epilogue to some of the about some of these very important disciples that are named here. There's Peter and there's Thomas. Well, Thomas is the doubting disciple. We just heard about him just a few days before or a few verses before, and also in the 14th chapter. And in the 10th chapter, he's referred to. He talks about Thomas again. He goes with Peter. And then he mentions Nathanael. Well, we don't hear about Nathanael, but some of you remember, if you've read your Bibles a lot, in the first chapter of John, the opening chapter, Nathanael is one of the first guys that responds to Jesus. Jesus sees Nathanael after he's already stolen a couple of John the Baptist's disciples, who were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He sees Nathanael and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael's surprised and he says, "How do you know me?" He said, "When you were underneath the tree, I saw you." So underneath the tree, I saw you. And he said, "Well, you are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "You haven't seen nothing yet, Jesus. Nathanael, just you wait and see." He's in this story at the end. John's tying the pieces of this story together. Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. They're key characters in this story. I talked about them. And two other disciples, not named. We don't know who they are. Two others of these disciples. So he's kind of trying this all together. And if you look really carefully, this is irrelevant, but yet interesting as well, I suppose. In my study this week about this, I discovered that in the prologue to this book, the first 18 verses of this, the Greek words have 496 syllables in them. 496 syllables. And in the epilogue to the book, there are 496 Greek words, an equal number. Now, that doesn't maybe mean, but numerology, the Greek letters had numbers in it. There was lots going on with numbers there. And so it's a careful descriptive about. And what do you know about the number 496? I wonder if anybody knows this, because I would never, ever have known this. The number 496 is the third perfect number in the Bible. And you don't know what a perfect number is. I didn't. I had to look it up either. You know what a perfect number is? A perfect number is a number in which all of its divisible parts add up to its sum, add up to itself, okay? So the first perfect number is the number 6. How many divisible parts into 6 do you have? You have 1 times 6, 2 times, and 2 times 3. 1 plus 2 plus 3 equals 6. All right? The next one in the line is 28. Same thing. Figure it out. All right? And the next one in the line is, guess what? 496. Now, maybe that means nothing to us, but it does. It means that John is carefully cracked, and this is what's a perfect number. All that to say, John is telling these truthful stories, but he's using all the literary capabilities he has under the surface of it to let us know, let his readers, not so much us because we're far away from that, and we don't read in the Greek language ourselves mostly. He's letting them know these are they would notice these things, all right? And believe it or not, these are 496 is actually also a triangular number. You know what that means? If you add up 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and get up to number 31 and keep adding, guess what that totals? 496. All right, now none of that means anything really except to let us know. I'm not trying to make a magic formula out of this. Please don't. Just to let us know that John has a distinctive purpose. Now what's he doing in the prologue to that story? In the prologue, he's telling about the story of Jesus from the beginning of time, from the very beginning of time up until now when his story begins. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is with God. The Word was God and all that sort of thing. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And all this. And then it says, and then one day John the Baptist was baptized, and now we pick up the story. So the first 18 verses tell about the story all the way up until the time he tells the story. So then what probably is the prologue? The epilogue. The epilogue is telling us, John's letting all those subsequent generations know how the resurrection affects the rest of time, how it affects what goes on after the events of this story. That's why he basically concludes his story, and then he concludes this very well-crafted epilogue. So what do we see about Jesus in this story? I think that the resurrection of Jesus, he wants us to see about four different things about the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus births a transformed community. The resurrection of Jesus births a transformed community. I already mentioned the names of these disciples: James, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Nathaniel, Thomas, and two other disciples that are listed there. And it says that they were together. These are all characters from the book. And if it was one thing we discovered about these characters before Jesus was raised from the dead, is they didn't always get along so well, did they? Master, tell us which of us is the greatest. Master, should we call down thunder on those folks? Master, can you make sure that I get to sit at your best spot in the kingdom? But now what's happening? These seven guys are saying, let's get together. And John, I think, is letting us know that a new community has begun to form. Now they're together. They want to be together. They have something which unites them now. And that person is the person of Jesus Christ. And I think what we need to realize, and the rest of the New Testament bears this out, is one of the strongest testimonies to the truth of the gospel was not just the words of the story, the resurrection of Jesus, but was that living community of very unlike people becoming a brand new family. Sitting around the table, there were slaves and their masters. There were Jews and Greeks. There were men and women sharing together. There were educated, uneducated. And this had never happened in the history of the world. Yes, we're very divided even still today. But now we understand that we're a part of one new humanity. You see, that Jesus' resurrection creates a whole new community. That's what the whole book of Ephesians is about, by the way. That the resurrection of Jesus brings these disparate people together, and they're all in the same boat together. Now, I don't need to tell you this, but you know it. We live in very divided times now, very divided times. We've lost the opportunity for civil discourse. We have lost the opportunity to really respect those with whom we disagree. And that's a tragic thing. You know what's most tragic about it? Is the church is often as guilty of that as anyone else. It ought not to be so. Even when we disagree with people, we should treat them like human beings. Even when we disagree with their beliefs, their lifestyle, we should treat them like human beings. And the place where that ought to really happen the most is within the church family, when we're united around the person of Jesus Christ. That is the evidence of the truth of the gospel. You've heard me say it before, but it's still true. Jesus said that you'll know you're Christians by what? Your love. They will know you're my disciples, not by your perfectly formed belief system, not by your ethical behavior, but by your love, all right? So it birthed a transformed community. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brings about a supernatural unity. That's one of the things I love about our church family, and I'd like to see it even continue more. We have in our church family people with varieties of perspectives and backgrounds. Some people are true cowboys, and some people are fake cowboys. Right? Some of us have so many resources, we try to find places to hide our money. Some of us would like to say, hey, if you want to hide some money, I'll take some of it. We're very different. I hope that we didn't all vote exactly the same way. I hope that's true. I hope that we don't all have exactly the same ideas about everything. You see, we're united together around the gospel of Jesus Christ. United. The resurrection of Jesus birthed a brand new community. The resurrection of Jesus, number two, empowers a worldwide mission. Empowers a worldwide mission. Jesus had said to his disciples in the 20th chapter, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And he breathed the Holy Spirit on them. And now we see this strange little story about these disciples going off and on a fishing expedition. And had we the time, we could take you to another fishing expedition at the very beginning of these disciples' ministry. It's not found in John, it's found in Luke. When they go fishing again, and it's virtually the same story. It's a very similar story. In that story, the disciples are in a boat. Jesus is with them in a boat, and he's teaching in the boat. And he says, go out, let's go fishing. And they say, we haven't caught anything all night. But they say, if you want us to, we will. And so they throw the nets in, and they pull in this fish. And in that story, there's so many fish, the net even breaks. And Peter falls down and says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Luke chapter 5, look it up, you can see. In this story, and then right after that, Jesus says, you know, for in the past you've been catching fish, now we're going to be catching men, fishers of men. So then Jesus then comes in this story, they're out fishing again. It's very similar to the other story. I tend to think that Peter is having his own sets of what's going on with regard to this Jesus. He's raised from the dead. I've seen him, but what does it mean for me? I'm a failure. I'm just going to go fishing. Besides, I got to make a living nowadays. So he goes out. These guys say, we'll go on. And it says they caught nothing, and there's some significant differences. In this case, Jesus isn't in the boat. He's outside the boat. In this case, whereas the nets, in that sense, in the previous case, the nets broke. In this case, the nets don't even break from any of it. And in this case, Peter, when he realizes who it is, he runs to Jesus. I got to be with him. But in the previous case, what did Jesus do? What did Peter do? Get away from me. I'm an unclean man. He was repelled or afraid of Jesus. Yes, we see that Jesus in this story, John in this story is letting us know that the worldwide mission of the church is going to be achieved through these disciples. They will successfully catch fish. They will still need to depend on him to get it done, but he can help them even though he's not any longer with them. He's not in the boat with them. I believe that John in this story is helping us to see that the church continues to have a worldwide mission. And therefore, we see throughout the next generation, the church is expanded everywhere. And so if in the first case we see that we're meant to be a supernatural, transformed community, we should ask ourselves, are we becoming a community? We should. We ought to. That's what the gospel does. But also, are we increasing our mission to the world? And I think the answer to both of those questions is yes. God is helping us to do that. There's such a beautiful picture for me. I just met with some of our church leaders yesterday, and we're thinking about the future, and I can't help but reflect how, and I know I said this before, but it's just so true. We really have no idea what we're doing at this church. We just keep showing up, and you keep showing up, and God keeps kind of, you know what I'm saying? I'm being a little facetious, but not entirely. I have tried to start a church, and one of the things I did this last week is I looked up my old documents. You would be very impressed by the preparatory documents I did for the church that failed. You'd be very impressed. It's very well thought out. It said how much money we're going to need, how much resources we're going to need, what was going to happen. It planned the whole thing out. And we raised a lot of money to help do that. Only it didn't work. We went out and fished all night and caught nothing. But now, a few years ago, broken as I felt, fearful as we felt, desperate as we felt, with a few crazy people who wanted to help this happen and didn't know how afraid their leader was, we began to meet. And we cast our net, and God started to pour fish in. Aren't you grateful? God is beginning to make that happen, and he's not done just yet. Yeah, those who interpret this text believe that this is speaking about the many nations who all have come in, 153 of them. 153 was one of the ideas of how many nations there were in the world, but we do know there are 153 fish caught. Jesus worked it out just perfectly. And then in the midst of that, Peter has this response of running to the Lord. And so let's look to the third thing. We won't talk about it this week, but we will next week, is that the resurrection of Jesus, not only does it transform us into a new community or empower us for a new mission, but it also restores our fallen humanity. It restores us. It forgives us. Peter, as you may know, was a broken man. He didn't even know if he fit anymore in God's plans. But if you want to hear that story, come back next week, because we'll talk about that, how there was forgiveness by the Sea of Galilee. And that is to say, unless you've never needed forgiveness, if you do, let's come back next week. That's the third thing. But then the fourth thing that I see in this is the resurrection of Jesus. Not only does it create a transformed community and enable a worldwide mission and restore a fallen humanity, it also finally enables an intimate fellowship. There's something beautiful that's going on in here. Jesus sees them, and we don't, you know, he shows up on the seashore, and he's cooking, he's making a fire, he's burning charcoal, and he, although they went to catch some fish, he had fish of his own, and he had cooking some fish, and I don't really like the smell of cooking fish, but I love the smell of warm bread. Don't you? Can you smell it right now? And there's bread there as well. And Jesus basically says to them, hey, guys, come on. Let's have breakfast together. It's early in the morning. Bring some fish. And he says, come and have breakfast. Now, we might just think Jesus is saying, you're hungry? But there's so much more to this. Eating a meal with someone was an act of supreme intimacy and communion. It's saying we are family. That's why when Jesus saw Zacchaeus up in the trees and come, we're having lunch today. That's why we're so, you don't hang out with that kind. You see, that's what Jesus is doing. He's welcoming us and he has some bread and he has the fish. It was is a promise of a desire for relationship. Yes. And Jesus is saying, I want to have fellowship with you. And we can't help but think of what Jesus had done just a few days before when they had gathered into an upper room and he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body. And when later that night, early in the morning, he laid that very same body, and it was broken up there on that tree. And he took that cup, and he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. They drank it. And later that night, had they been there, and John actually was there and saw that. He saw the blood of Jesus dripping down his side onto his feet, over his head, the blood of Jesus Christ, which was poured out for them. Yes, whenever we gather around the meal of the Lord Jesus, we are conscious not only of his tremendous sacrifice which he made for us, but also of his tremendous welcoming, saying, come, let's have a meal together. Whoever eats my body
and drinks my blood will share with me in the future kingdom of God.
So in this little story, this epilogue to the story, three parts of the four parts of the story, we see that Jesus brings about some beautiful things. He brings about a transformed community around the person of Jesus Christ. He brings about a worldwide mission where everybody's working to bring as many people into the family as they can. And he also empowers an intimate fellowship with himself. And I want to invite you, along with me, to join in that fellowship today. Let's take the bread and the cup as an evidence of our faith in Jesus, whose body and blood was broken and spilled for us. And let us find in Jesus the ability to live outside of this world which creates division everywhere and live inside God's new world where the outsiders are welcomed in, where we're all family because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's be a part of this family where we reach out to as many as we can to bring them in, and let us continue to feast upon Jesus as he gives to us his strength by his Spirit. Let's have prayer as we close. Lord Jesus Christ, we're so very grateful and thankful that you are here with us today. We're thankful for these appearances which remind us that your resurrection was not just a past event which proved your divinity, nor is it simply a future event which proves that there is life beyond the grave, but there's a present and personal reality to the resurrection that you enable us to be transformed in our hearts, forgiven, and that you enable us to be able to be your family together. We celebrate that in Jesus' name. Amen.